Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Afternoon. Happy Memorial Day to all of you out there who happen to be tuning in to the ARC Studies Live broadcast today. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be attempting to conclude my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, which I call the Letter of Rebuke, looking at chapters 14 through 16. Now, we finished off the other day talking about spiritual gifts. Got a lot of questions concerning that. A lot of email pretty much pointing out the same thing. We'll talk about some of that on the other side of our musical break. As always, the broadcast is fast moving, so I would ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready. Make sure you're taking notes so that you can, as the Bereans did, who listened to the Apostle Paul daily, Scripture teaches us in Acts chapter 17, they listened to him daily, and then they searched the scriptures to ensure that Paul knew, in fact, what he was talking about. And if that's the standard that scripture has for someone whom Almighty God has chosen to write nearly half of the New Testament, if that's said about him, then at the very least, that should be said about all who today, without divine revelation, because again, and I talked about this the other day, I don't believe there are any more gifts of divine revelation. I don't care how many times individuals refer to themselves as apostle this or prophet that. I'm not gonna engage as long as they are not going off on a tangent with rampant heresy. Now, I've had people question me on that. Why don't I engage them? Because I could spend all my time in that. That's busy work. That becomes a distraction. There are people who are dying and going to hell. That's not a salvation issue. Some of my brethren, Christian brethren, I have a cousin who believes himself to be an apostle. I don't think that they have an appreciation of what that means. I think it's just a title that they multiply to themselves. It can be, depending on the doctrine that they teach from that quote-unquote seat, it could be heretical. But on its surface, I see it as aberrant. And I define, and this is just my personal means of differentiating between the two. Heretical doctrine is doctrine that violates foundational truth. Who is God? What is the gospel? What constitutes the word of God? Who is Christ? How is one saved? Those are foundational things. All Christians have to be in lockstep unison on those points, not because we say so, but because God says so. But beyond that, there are things that Christians will disagree with. As a matter of fact, we're going to discuss one of them again today that kind of causes a little bit of a division in the Christian church when it's discussed, and that's the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. There's a large segment of the Christian church, of course. There is a large segment. All right. Let's see. All right. Blog Talk Radio. Sometimes I left a window open and sometimes it starts an animation in the background. All right. You guys may not have heard it, but I could hear it. All right. At any rate, speaking in tongues is a phenomenon that's held by some Christians and not held by others. Now, out of the gate, I want to make it absolutely clear, all right, that there are two groups of individuals laying claim to Christianity who speak in tongues. One is heretical. That's not the one I'm addressing today. In fact, we have addressed them. As a matter of fact, Ron Thompson and I have addressed them in an article at www.archstudies.org called Taking a Look at Modern Day Modalism. The title is One is Pentecostalism, Taking a Look at Modern Day Modalism, the Modern Day Jesus Only Movement, or One is Pentecostal. That group teaches that one speaks in tongues to be saved. It's part of their three-step plan of salvation. And while I see that they are absolutely sincere in that belief, they're sincerely wrong. That didn't occur in Scripture, even though they tend to call themselves also apostolic Pentecostals, as if to lay claim to the apostles teaching this. No apostle taught that. In fact, just the opposite was taught throughout church history. And they were rebuked throughout church history. It's just throughout history, and there's nothing new under the sun. And over the years, it finally, at the beginning of last century, as a matter of fact, it's not even 100 years old that this teaching, this modern-day modalism, or one is Pentecostalism, is not even 100 years old, rather. It came into being in 1913. When the Assemblies of God, it actually started a little bit before then, a couple of years before then, in the background. But it didn't come to national prominence until the Assemblies of God pulled away from the Church of God in Christ. And a lot of people, that surprised a lot of people, that the Assemblies of God was a part of the Church of God in Christ. Well, they were. They were the Church of God in Christ White. And that's actually what the name was, the Church of God in Christ White, to distinguish them from the Church of God in Christ, which was predominantly black. And in 1913, the charter for the Assemblies of God was formed with all of the leadership of the Church of God of Christ White being the founders of the Assemblies of God. Well, as the Assemblies of God put together their belief statement, there were individuals who disagreed with the strongly Trinitarian wording of this document. And they pulled away, led by an individual named T.G. Haywood. And so it's less than 100 years old. You can call something apostolic all you want. The bottom line is it's not. It doesn't go beyond, at the oldest, the second century after Christ, a couple hundred years after Christ. And it was rebuked for what it was back then. And it continues to be. And so we have written on that, modern-day modalism, one is Pentecostalism, taking a look at modern-day modalism. But that's not who I'm addressing today. I'm addressing the phenomenon of speaking in tongues by my Christian Pentecostal brethren. And Christian Pentecostals and Oneness Pentecostals are not the same. I don't care if they – Christian Pentecostals oftentimes tend to not see the difference because of like experience. But the difference is that Christian Pentecostals believe one should speak in tongues because they're saved. You know, as a second work of grace by which individuals receive power. That's what they believe. Whereas Oneness Pentecostals believe that you speak in tongues in order to be saved. And so we're addressing the one and not the other. I have addressed the other before and will address it again in the future as the need comes up or as the requests come in. But today we're talking about tongues in general. The whole tongues movement, which does predate both of those. All right, so let's see. So we're going to be talking about that. We're also going to be talking about, we're going to be moving through chapter 15 and, of course, the wrap-up in chapter 16. But chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is phenomenal in that, you know, it's the other bookend to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, where Christ said, you know, all power, all exousia, all authority was given unto me in heaven and earth. And he took first chair, if you will, in order to reconcile all things to the Father. Chapter 15 in fact, then shows that reconciliation or what it's going to look like on the other side of that reconciliation. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit too. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I welcome your questions and or comments, your legitimate questions. I always have to throw that qualifier out there because there are individuals who will come up with the craziest things. A legitimate question is one that really that truly seeks an answer. And I don't mean by the level of difficulty. You know one is not legitimate when you hear it. Like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? That's stupid. I'm not going to waste my stewardship to God or your time with questions like that. I'm also not going to waste your time on with individuals who choose to do what I call drive-bys. They want to stir up trouble in the chat. My chat is open and available for anyone who wants to offer questions or comments via that venue, but I require, in fact, I mandate civility in my chat. I can control what I can see. I cannot control what I don't see. And what I mean by that is that there are others who will come into a chat and send whispers to you, and that I have no problem with that, none whatsoever, from the standpoint of that's their right. All right, but be mindful of that. If it gets to be irritating, you can block them. If I see it, I'll take care of it. If it bothers you, you take care of it, is what I would ask. All right, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. I also invite you, while out on the World Wide Web, to join me at the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. Lots of articles out there. In fact, there is one out there on the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. It's entitled Tongues to Speak or Not to Speak. Now, granted, I am still actually writing, pray my grace in the Lord, I'm writing multiple articles at the same time. Understand that ARC as an organization, whereas back in the 90s, we, you know, before everyone was really up and running with computers or with the internet, individuals had computers because I think I bought my first one in 91. But everybody being up and running with the internet, we spent a lot of time traveling, teaching, preaching, lecturing, whatever churches required of us, and we moved in full force. But it was always our intention to function as Nehemiah called on Israel to function in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. And if you keep in mind that during that time, the walls of Jerusalem had fallen, and the enemy was moving back and forth as they pleased. And so it was always ARC's intent to move in and to try to rebuild the walls. And in Nehemiah, you know, Nehemiah said this in chapter 4, just to give you a snippet. He said, though, in verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Well, that was our model, all right? We saw working with one hand, you know, being the work of building up the body of Christ as evangelism, you know, and building the body of Christ. And in the other hand, they had a weapon we saw as apologetics, defending the very thing that, in fact, that we were working to build up. And it was always our goal that as these walls went up, to work ourselves out of a job. We've always believed that the local church should be equipped to do what we did rather than try to just carve out a space for ourselves. And so as we were more and more successful with some of the things that we did in our area or what we saw as our area, of responsibility, keeping in mind a lot of people weren't functioning on the internet. We eventually melded into our local churches, taking the attitude that, as Nehemiah said, beginning of verse 18 of this chapter, every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And it was always my, as the executive director, I took the position of the one who had the trumpet with me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, then rally us there. Our God would fight for us. And that was always our motto, is that as we melded into our local churches, you know, I maintain and in fact, you know, built our online presence, though we all contribute to some of the writings, but built the online presence. And wherever it's necessary, where something comes up and a church or a pastor calls for us, then I sound the trumpet, and at the drop of a hat, ARC members reconstitute, and we still lecture. We will, at the drop of a hat, still gather together, because that's where we see that the fighting is the fiercest. You know, and so that's always been our motto, so that's where we are. Now, I said all that to say this. With that being the case, and individuals, like, for instance, Ron, our ops director, is in charge of education, and assistant pastor at his church, and so he builds this presence in his church. Our logistics director, Tom, the same thing. I mean, Robbie, the same thing. You know, we've melded into these churches, leaving me the work of writing the majority of everything. And so sometimes I can get caught up, because of all the needs to come in, of doing a little of a lot of things instead of a lot of fewer things. And so I'm trying to refocus that so I can do a lot of a fewer things. And so it's my goal to my primary two things that I'm working on, you'll see on the ARC site, is political theology. Got to have that done, because we're going into a political season, and I think Christians lose their minds when we go into political seasons. And so I want to have that done by then. And the second document, of course, being From Schoolmaster to Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended, because there are a lot of legalists out there, one of which tends to be I really don't even know if I'd call him a legalist, but he tends to go from room to room to room and hide under the cover of darkness and try to create problems. And he tends to be a legalist from the standpoint is that that's the basis by which he wants to try to judge other individuals, not their theology, but judging other individuals, you know, for the sake of his own appetites, or as Paul said, for his own belly, and for Romans chapter 16. He wants to cause dissension because that's what he enjoys. In fact, I've exposed him, and I've actually, it's on my YouTube page, Exposing Wolves. I've created a production piece to expose him. And by the grace of God, I got to say, to a large degree, he's still trying to find other avenues to cause problems, but I notice he doesn't call my ministry line anymore. I don't get email from him anymore. At one point, he was calling every day because he thought no one would ever hear the type of things that he said until I put together a production piece. You know, so it was a shot across the bow. Understanding ARC is set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, again, if you'd like to participate on the on-air discussion with questions or comments, 2905, 646-652-2905. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we're going to jump right back into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. Back in a moment.
Yo, everybody, come get your bounce on, get your bounce on, get your bounce on. Don't be cute with it, you gotta get, come on. Fifth one, fourth one. Come on, sing it.
I can't imagine my life without you. It's like paradise.
Kirk Franklin, Brighter Day. All right. Welcome to Art Studies Live. Again, I'm going to attempt to conclude my series on the Book of First Corinthians. That being in mind, keep in mind, I do have a list of other topics and books that individuals email me and ask me to address again. Number one being Calvinism, the theology of Calvinism. I have done several broadcasts on that in the recent 6 months, and so I'd like to move on to something else and refer people to that. again, if there's any subject matter that you would like to see addressed, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838, easy enough to remember. And we'll address, or I'll attempt to address, whatever it is that's out there. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. Right now, I'm leaning towards doing a series based upon the work that I'm writing, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, looking at the law and faith. All right, so let's jump right back into our teaching. We talked the other day about the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, spiritual gifts. Not going to review a lot of that. We did go through my reasoning for believing that there are no longer apostles, that there are no longer prophets extant on the earth today. I don't believe they exist. I pointed out why based upon the 13th chapter. You can pull up my broadcast from Saturday where I addressed that issue. I encourage you to. Again, that's an in-house debate. I'm not going to, you know, we can disagree vigorously, but we should not be dividing over that. It's not a foundational issue, but I pointed out why I hold the positions that I hold, how that in that 13th chapter, it is illustrated eloquently by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that some gifts, in fact, were of a temporary nature and they were necessary for the infancy of the church. But as the church matured, and particularly with the coming of that which is perfect, not he who is perfect, and many people misread that, but he says the coming of that which is perfect will do away with the partial gifts of prophecy and the divine knowledge of the apostleship, and that which is perfect, in fact, was the coming of, I believe, the canon of the scripture, the coming of the canon of the scripture. I also pointed out how the Apostle Paul spoke of apostles and prophets, in fact, as having in the book of Ephesians 2:19 as being the foundation of the church. Foundation, by the very definition, points out that it's the very bottom. All right, it doesn't continue throughout. What I didn't address and I was asked about was how many apostles were there. Don't want to spend a lot of time on that today. If anybody has any questions about that, I will answer it, except to say that there were 12 apostles of the Lamb, but there were numerous apostles. It was a spiritual gift, but there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb, and Scripture distinguishes those 12 apostles of the Lamb, because every spiritual gift is given by the Holy Spirit, everyone. That's to all apostles. But there were 12 that Christ specifically selected. Consider that the Holy Spirit selects every other one, 1 Corinthians 12. Every other spiritual gift he gives as he chooses. But these 12, Christ specifically selected. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the 12 gates having the names of the 12 apostles. And those are those 12. And I know that opens up, who's the 12th one, Matthias or Paul? I've dealt with that before. Matthias wasn't chosen by Christ. Paul was. That's enough said there, because I could do probably half an hour to an hour on that subject matter alone. But just to illustrate that there were other apostles in addition to the 12 apostles of the Lamb, I actually made a reference to one of them the other day when I was talking about how individuals today are quick to call themselves gods and the like. And the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, when he was in Lycaonia, he and Barnabas were in Lycaonia, and the individuals in Lycaonia had begun to call Paul and Barnabas, you know, named them after the Greek gods, and this is in Acts 14, it says in verse 14, when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran amongst the multitude. And so it refers to both of them as apostles, and there are other passages as well. But that came up the other day. I read this passage, and someone asked a question, so I did want to connect that for them. All right, and so just looking at the spiritual gifts, there were some of a temporary nature, and the apostleship was one of them. The coming of the that which is perfect, the thing that was complete, ha to lie on in Greek, I believe is the coming of Scripture, because the Scripture is complete. In fact, Scriptures themselves declare that they are complete. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, familiar verse of Scripture for us, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, all Scripture, you know, is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, theanoustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so you can go to the Scriptures and be thoroughly complete for every good work. You are lacking nothing. I know there are those who say, well, you know, we still need revelation today. No, we have revelation today. The Bible is revelation. We need illumination today. Instead of people trying to come up with new stuff, they need to learn the Word of God, and not go to the Word of God to put their spin on it, but to learn what God says. As Peter put it in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. That's a warning. You do well to heed as a light. That's the word of God, this prophetic word he speaks of, as a light that shines into a dark place. Now, that speaks of us. It's the light. We're the dark place. So we are to allow it to shine into us. And Peter goes on to say, until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. Until we begin to reflect this light. Instead of coming up with our own agendas and going to the Word of God, we need to go to the Word of God and see what God's agenda is. The Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I struggle to lay hold of the very thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of me for. So we need to seek what God wants us to do, not what we think is a great idea that we lay at God's charge. How many ministries, how many churches were built, God told us to do this, and then they fail. You know, we come up with things. But Peter goes on to say, verse 20 and 21 of 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it was not privately received. It should not be privately interpreted. It says what it says. Too often we confuse the gift of gab with the gift of God. And so individuals have been offended. In fact, I have relatives who take offense with the fact, and these are my Christian brethren, with the fact that I teach that there are no apostles on the planet. There are no apostles. There are no prophets from the standpoint of the prophetic gift. I don't believe they're here. Now, my position is, if that's what you call yourself, as long as you are teaching the Word of God, I disagree with you calling yourself that, but I'm not going to argue with you. Romans 14. I am not going to have disputes with you about that. Too many people are dying and going to hell. But when you use that as a means of leading people away from God's Word, then I'm set for the defense of the gospel. All right. At any rate, I believe, and I believe that I can prove, and I believe I have proven, in fact, in the last broadcast, that these gifts no longer exist. They were replaced by the Scriptures. And so now it's not gift of revelation we need. It is the gift of illumination, the teaching gifts, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. Now, oftentimes, now we confuse those gifts as well. Evangelists, we say that's a traveling preacher. You know, I think that's a trite answer. Yeah, it means to evangelize, but it's not just a traveling preacher. Everybody travels today. So, you know, What do individuals have to say about that? From a biblical standpoint, the gift of evangelists is the only offensive teaching gift. Pastors and teachers are defensive teaching gifts. You know, just like the apostle was the offensive revelatory gift, or the offensive gift of revelation, and prophet was the defensive gift of revelation. All right, now what do I mean by that? Apostles always sought to take new ground. They always sought to take new ground. In fact, the Apostle Paul referenced that in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 18 and following, where he said, "For I dare not to speak to any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. As it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you." This is what kept Paul from going to the Roman church, because even though he wanted to go back and visit them, his apostolic gift was offensive, taking new ground. This is why you find the Apostle Paul, who in fact was sent to the Gentiles. You find him constantly at Mars Hill or in Athens or all these places, just taking new ground, all right? Where, you know, and other apostles as well. But prophets, on the other hand, sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and gave them the thus saith the Lord. They sat in the midst of the congregation. The prophets didn't go take new ground. The apostles, in fact, did. Well, those are the revelatory gifts. With the illumination gifts, evangelism is to apostle as it pertains to being an offensive gift of illumination or an offensive teaching gift. It's taking new ground. I found that most evangelists, most true biblical evangelists, end up being what are called Christian apologists. Because you're so comfortable in a room full of people who hate Christ. It's almost like seeing a chess game. And so I found that most apologists are, in fact, the biblical evangelists. They are always seeking to take new ground. Don't get me wrong. You like to go visit church, just like Paul said. You know, but you are driven to take new ground. And, in fact, it comes to you. You don't, you know, it's unbelievable how many people do you know that know a Rosicrucian, Rosicrucians, the Swedenborgians, all of these people in my life have come to me. I once had a Hindu knock on my door and give me a subscription to Godhead magazine and some incense. And I was wondering, was he knocking on everybody's door? And I watched him and he got in his car and left. I have no idea how he knew who I was or how he got to my house. But it gave me an opportunity to evangelize him. I had a Satanist knock at my door once. A Satanist who wanted to get out of Satanism. And someone told him, talk to this guy. And they sent him to my house. Now, that was early in my ministry. So, you know, I wasn't as adept at protecting my family as I am now. And incidentally, I had an individual from the Nation of Islam. I learned security from this guy. The guy called me from North Carolina, and I answered the phone, Kevin Muhammad. And you know, he told me, he said, brother, if I was you, I'd really protect myself. He said, I have all your information. How'd he get it? Because it is public domain when you own web space. So all of my information was out there. My home address, my phone number, that's how he got my phone number, all of it. So incidentally, you know, and I honored that guy from the standpoint of he truly believes what he believes, and he and I still engage. We stand opposite in theology, and I still engage him. And I pray that one day he yields. I pray that the Holy Spirit will reach him. But the bottom line, the point that I'm making is that you find that individuals will find you. And I tend to see that. Now, I don't want to teach that as theology because I think there's too much teaching of experiences rather than experiencing teaching. But from a biblical perspective, from a teaching perspective, the evangelist is the offensive teaching gift. All right? So like the apologists or like the apostles always sought to take new ground or were driven to take new ground, so are evangelists. They don't go into Chitlin Circus to draw an income, and that's what I see evangelists do today. Prophets, on the other hand, as I said, sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and taught, thus says the Lord. Pastors and teachers sit in the congregation of the church and teach the exact same thing. All right? And so one gift is offensive, the other is defensive. And so the gifts of revelation no longer exist, as the Apostle Paul said. I know in part, I prophesy in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but when that which is perfect or that which is complete comes, the thing which is complete, then these things that are partial will in fact be done away with. And the thing which is perfect, again, the only thing that fits the bill in history is the coming of the canon of Scripture. That's the only thing that is complete that in fact will do away with those the partial knowledge of those spiritual gifts. Now, in pointing that out, and that was in 1 Corinthians 13:8, I pointed out he mentioned three gifts. Love never fails, whether it be prophecies, it will fail. Being passive, meaning something active, will cause it to fail. Whether tongues, it will cease. And whether knowledge, it will vanish away. The vanishing away, being passive, meaning something active, will cause it to vanish away. Tongues, on the other hand, will cause themselves to cease. That's evidenced by what is called the middle voice in the Greek language. The middle voice means, unlike the passive, which only receives the action, or the active, which only presents the action, the middle voice creates the action, then in fact it receives. And so tongues will cease, but it will cause itself to cease. So how then will tongues cause themselves to cease? Well, that's what Paul illustrates for us in the 14th chapter that we started going through yesterday. So let's pick up there, and we'll get to that point, and then we'll talk specifically about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as my Pentecostal brethren call it. Scripture calls it the baptism of or by the Holy Spirit. And that preposition does make a difference. And we'll get into that on the back end of this. All right, we talked about, I'll just start over from verse 1 of chapter 14. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, which is proclaiming the word. He's not talking about the exercising of the foretelling per se, but also forthtelling. Foretelling means telling the future. That, in fact, I don't believe exists now, but it did exist during this time, but it doesn't exist now, having been done away with by the coming of that which is perfect. But there's another connotation of that word. It means to foretell. And that's what you and I would describe as preaching today or proclaiming the word. All right? He said, but desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you prophesy. All right? And he goes on to say, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And I illustrated the other day that tongues always speak to God. And in every illustration that you find in Scripture where it occurs, it's always speaking to God, never to men. It's always speaking to God. All right. He goes on to say, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. That, in fact, is intended to speak to people. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, meaning builds up himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I pointed out the other day that in the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, and that's why I hate when people call that the great love chapter, because they pull it out of its context. There's a point that Paul is making when he refers to exercising gifts in love, all right? And when we just snatch that out of between 12 and 14, or actually from between 13:8, 12 and 13:8 and following, we snatch the first seven verses out as if he's talking about something else. He's not. He's still talking about the spiritual gifts. I always say, if you desire a great love chapter, go to 1 John chapter 4, and I'll read for you verse 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, is manifest to us, and that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's a great love chapter. That's just a snippet. But that illustrates the great love of God. If you want a love chapter, all right? It's not as poetic as the 13th chapter. And that's why we tend to go to that love is this, love is that. And we, Paul didn't write that for poetry. He made the case that love is long-suffering. It's not impatient. Because that was a challenge that we'll find later that he talks about in 14, where individuals would all come together and everybody want to speak in tongues. Everybody want to get up and prophesy. Everything should be done decently and in order. So love is patient. He said love does not envy. It doesn't look at someone else and say, wow, they got that gift. I want that gift. Because that was the problem of the Corinthian church. One of the problems. It does not parade itself or run around lifting itself up. That's a problem that was in the Corinthian church as it pertained to spiritual gifts and occurs today. Because we're in that same conundrum today. It says, love is not puffed up, not arrogant, does not behave rudely. You know, I was watching a YouTube clip yesterday when an individual was getting married and broke off in a tongue in the middle of what, before the guy said, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And everybody's laughing about it, but what? Enough said on that. Does not behave rudely, and key here, does not seek its own. So if you, in fact, believe you have a spiritual gift and it's about you, then you are confused. Every gift is given not for you, but to the church. It's intended to be used in the church. Or for the church, I should say, not just in the church, because they believe they're doing that in the church. Yeah, being a disruption, for the most part. It's intended to be used for the building up of the church. And so when Paul is making this point, he's not making this as if, see, that's good to build yourself up. You know, and I'm not saying it's not good to build yourself up, but we should always seek to build ourselves by building the church. I'm only as strong as my brethren. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, if we live, and this is at verse 26, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And the term walk here isn't the same one that's used in verse 16 when he says walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. This term is a military term. It means to walk in a formation. In an organized formation. If we live in the Spirit, let us march in formation in the Spirit, if you will. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, what I want you to notice about that verse 26 is he says, don't become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. King James puts it this way. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. And he's emphasizing two things. Now, having been in the military myself, I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. I participated in what was called an online fire. What an online fire was, and it sounds ridiculous when you first hear it, but you have to see the effectiveness of it, is that if you're under fire from the enemy, you know, you and you perform what is called the online fire. You all get up. You're not hiding behind anything. And you're moving towards the enemy, firing on his location. Now, the first thing you would think of is, wow, everybody moving towards that location? He'll blast you. He'll take care of you. You know, one is called single envelopment. The other is double envelopment. And you think you'd get blasted until I participated in one. And what I recognized was when you have 15, 20, 30 people all firing at one spot, they better not stick a hand up. Because if they stick a hand up, you'll blow that hand off. Everybody's targeting that one location and advancing on that one location. Now, the only danger to this military formation is if someone gets overzealous and begins to move ahead of everybody else. Because now those close to him have to stop firing lest they shoot him in the back. Another kink in this particular formation is if somebody is moving slower and falls back, because now the entire line has to shift focus to that person as well, lest they be shot in the back and slow down. And I find it uncanny how that overlays or dovetails perfectly in what's being illustrated in this passage. He tells us, if we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's that word that means in a military formation. And then he goes on to say, not desiring vain glory, meaning want to make a name for ourselves, which means that now we're trying to get out ahead of everybody. Because instead of focusing on the unity and purpose of the group, we're focusing on our own vainglory and getting out ahead and could potentially get shot in the back, if you will, using my online fire analogy, or envying one another where you're falling back just looking at other people. We're to move in unison as the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw and now hear in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being with of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look up on your own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We are on a mission of reconciliation. But unfortunately, when individuals get caught up in the whole carnal, as the Corinthian church was, and to a large degree as the church is today, when they're carnal, everyone's trying to make a name for themselves. As if, you know, what it is they do, it somehow cannot be duplicated or be done anywhere else. We send money to ministries in California so that ministries in California can broadcast to our neighbors next door, instead of taking the responsibility of learning the Word of God and evangelizing our own neighbors. I had a very good friend of mine once who, when my older brother became a Christian, my older brother was pretty wicked. And when he became a Christian, this individual, and I hope he doesn't mind me calling his name, Lonnie Klingscale, heard my brother got saved. He actually said, God must be real. And he went to his sister, and I'm not trying to embarrass him, this is a true story. He went to his sister, this was on a Monday, and told her, you know, who is this God that could save somebody like that? And his sister said, God is real. Why don't you go to church with me Friday? When I first heard that, I was like, well, thank God he didn't get hit by a bus on Wednesday. And I'm not trying to heap at her. The point I'm making is the Christian church, you know, too often we want to heap glory on someone else. We either suffer from vainglory or envy. We want to get ahead of the line. Or we stand back and say, I support the person who's ahead of the line. I remember once a good friend of mine, pastor, had a group of individuals running around him who he called his armor bearers. And that was an absolute insult, in my opinion. And they were proud of being his armor bearers. And I'm thinking to myself, armor bearers were always either children who were too young to fight or someone because of some infirmity were unable to fight. But every man should be a warrior, not someone else's armor bearer. Carry my own armor. It's an absolute insult. And that's what we've reduced ourselves to. The apostle, and let me clarify, I understand that according to Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in fact that this was going to happen. Prophetically, it was said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning of verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto made-up stories. I knew this was going to happen because Scripture says it was going to happen. Individuals lifting themselves up and acting like, you know, what they have can't be duplicated anywhere else. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one over and against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if indeed you did receive it, then why are you glorying as if you didn't? You know, and that's the challenge that we have as individuals, you know, have lifted themselves up. Selves up, and individuals are more than willing to allow them to lift themselves up. All right, that concluded the first hour of our studies live. Again, we're moving into our second hour. If you'd like to participate on the on-air discussion with questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening via the archives during the non-live hours and you have a question or comment, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call at the ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. All right, so he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's not meant to be a compliment. That's not what we're called to do. We're called not to look on our own interests, but the interests of the body. He who prophesies edifies the church, because by edifying the church, then we are edified. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, right after he encouraged us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. In verse 14 and verse 15, he said, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's how we are edified, by building the body. Now, yes, we're to fan in the flame the gift of God that is in us. Absolutely we are, as Paul told Timothy. Stir up the gift of God that is in you.
but not for you. You do it, number one, because God said so. He said study to show yourself as one approved of God, but you do it so that you can be used of God. Sanctify the Lord's garden yard and be ready to give a response, a defense, an answer to everyone who asks. Jesus said the fields are white with harvest, and the laborers are few. So you don't send money to California to evangelize your neighbor. You prepare yourself to evangelize your neighbor, because God will send people to you. He would not tell you to be ready to give an answer if he would not allow people to come to you to ask. And don't think that, okay, well, I'm not a good speaker. That's where individuals are confused. So we think that's why a lot of people shy away. But you know what? You're in good company. Moses said the same thing. I don't speak well. God's response was, who made your mouth? It's what you say. It's not how you say what you say as far as your verbiage is concerned. It is how as far as attitude, but not your verbiage using the right words. It's what you say, knowing why you're saying what you're saying. The Apostle Paul said about that, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come, beginning at verse 1, with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when we confuse the gift of gab with the gift of God, then we fail to understand that principle. It's not how eloquently you speak. One of the challenges the Corinthian church had was getting caught up into styles. That's why in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, some were of Paul, some were of Apollos, some were of Peter, who was called Cephas, and some were of Christ. That's not denominations. All of those individuals taught the exact same thing. But there were different styles. Apollos was eloquent. Paul was just blunt and intentionally tried not to be eloquent. That's what he just spoke of here. Peter was brash. And Jesus was Jesus. And individuals were lining up behind styles, much like we do today. We're following people because we love their style. They can put together nice colloquialisms. Wow, their alliteration is fantastic. That's what we're caught up in. We think the gift of gab is the gift of God. And it's not, my brethren. Like the Corinthian church, we tend to get caught up in that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul addressed that. Because Paul intentionally, as we just read, wasn't trying to be eloquent. He intentionally wasn't. So the Corinthian church, who loved Apollos, because keep in mind, Corinth was in Greece. Greece was the seat of wisdom and the Olympics. So they love eloquence and stature. So when you got Apollos, this eloquent Alexandrian Jew with this massive stature, was buff. When you have that, they loved Apollos there. That's why you hear more of Apollos in this church than anywhere else. The only other place you hear about him is in Acts chapter 18. But in the Corinthian church, Paul constantly had to refer to him. But this is what they said to Paul. They said, look, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is Paul's quoting them. He said, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They're talking about Paul. All right. Paul says in response, verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be by deed when we are present. In other words, you love my letters. What I'm saying is blunt. It's what I say. Don't look at how I look saying it. Because I'm not a big guy. I'm not a buff guy. And because I intentionally don't want to speak eloquently or try to win you over with persuasive words. It's what I say that's important. That's why we always get pictures of Jesus with that Tony Curtis halo over his face, you know, in movies. Scripture says Jesus was an ugly dude. There was nothing beautiful about him. Read Isaiah 53. Nothing handsome about Jesus. We need that because we think that people, it's about how he looked. No, it's not. Paul goes on to say, he goes on to give us a warning after he told them what we are in letter, when we're absent, we'll be indeed, when we're present. In verse 12, he said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And that's what's occurred in Corinth, and it occurs today. We define the word of God by what the individuals who we think have the gift of gab, which we confuse, the gift of gab is the gift of God, they say what the word of God is. That's why Paul could, when he hears Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, he hears that they're calling them gods. And him and Barnabas tear their clothes, which is a sign of mourning and distress. You know, that was their response to someone calling them gods. But today, you got individuals running around, in fact, teaching that they are, in fact, God.
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that has settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it. Yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time, and notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? It's not his kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
That was Paul Crouch, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, and the last being Creflo Dollar, openly declaring that they are gods, unlike the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who ripped their clothes. When individuals call them gods, these individuals call themselves God, in spite of the fact that Scripture says in Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servants, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In spite of that. And so these individuals go out and they teach these teachings, and individuals follow them. Now, that whole idea of little g, that's irrelevant. There's no capitalization in the Greek or the Hebrew language. So that's a smokescreen, so that people don't understand or won't appreciate the full measure of the apostasy being spoken there. All right, the full measure. And again, we did write in this at www.archstudies.org, the prophets of God, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, if you want to read more on it. And just one last quick note, the auto-suggestion and the twisting that Creflo Dollar did, it just amazes me that people could listen to that. You know, he kept saying, when a dog and a dog gets together, they produce what? Now, when he means get together, he means they have sex. And when he says they produce what, that means they reproduce. All right? So they reproduce after kind. So when a horse and a horse have sex, they reproduce by having another horse. When a cat and a cat have sex, he kept saying get together, but he's beating around it. But then he said when the Godhead gets together and they produce. Don't you see the disconnect there? What does he mean? When the Godhead has sex and they reproduce, that's why you're gods? God didn't produce. He instead of saying reproduced, what he did was he conflated the word reproduce with produce on the one hand, and then on the other hand, he conflated the word created with produce. He had to find that middle word that, if used in context with horses, is accurate. Horses and horses get together, have sex. What do they produce? That's accurate in that context. And if you, in the other context, say, well, God produced man,
Well, in that context, that's accurate. But when you then try to conflate those two scenarios, there is a fundamental disconnect. Because the Godhead did not produce man in the way horses produce horses. God created man from nothing. Horses reproduce based upon the reproductive system that was instilled in them by Almighty God. And so just little things like that, and his congregation is massive, and they all fall into that. Anyway, I don't want to get too distracted. Got 42 minutes, and we still got to move on to our major subject matter. Amazing. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, to answer the question, how then can the church receive edification if tongues speak to God? How then can the church be edified, and if you speak in tongues, you're edifying yourself? Well, he clarified in verse 2, he said, you speak to God, for no one understands, however in the spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification. Let me see. The way the church receives edification is just like when you read the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms are prayers to God, but we are edified. Uphold me with thine sweet spirit. Take not your joy from me. I am edified when I read that language and the struggles that I find in David. I am edified when I read throughout a lot of the books of poetry, and I look at some of the conversations that are had. I am edified even when I read where Christ cried out to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. That wasn't to us, but I'm edified by that. I am built up because I recognize that when he says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, therefore we can boldly come through the throne of grace. Why? Because he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. I'm edified. I've seen his struggle. So we're edified because with tongues, even though they speak to God, because now we know what was being said. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching, even things without life, whether flute or harp, whether they make a sound, unless they make a distinction of sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks shall be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, which was their challenge and which is the challenge today, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel, not for personal edification, not to make a name for yourself. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with understanding. And that doesn't mean, because what people tend to look at that is singing in the spirit. See, that's singing in tongues. That's creating another theology. Just anyway, because you see, in the spirit, that in the spirit is in the will of God. Walking in the spirit isn't walking in tongues. Just because we see in the spirit, and this is only a phenomenon that existed for the last 100 years, actually the last half of the last 100 years. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand? What shall you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue, Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Now, the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 21, identifies the purpose of tongues. Tongues was not a gift of illumination. It was a sign gift. And this is what he begins to elevate at verse, or to illustrate, rather, at verse 21. Now, I know that since the Pentecostal movement, individuals say it's the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, that teaching is less than 100 years old. Don't take my word for it. Pull it up. It began on January 1st at 11 p.m. January 1st of 1901. I can tell you the time and date it began in Topeka, Kansas, in a school run by Charles Fox Parham, who ran what was called the Apostolic Mission. He asked his students several days prior to that, what was the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit as illustrated in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the evidence of that? How could we evidence that? This is what he, as the teacher of this school, asked his students. And so for 3 days, they all leaned to their own understanding. They all began to look for, they were trying to teach in experience rather than experience teaching. And finally, after 3 days, they all came to the conclusion that speaking in tongues was the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, again, you don't have to take my word for it. Charles Fox Parham is who I mentioned at this point. He was the guy that started it. Well, Agnes Osman came to him and said, okay, lay hands on me and let's all pray. And we're going to pray to receive the evidence then that we just all determined must be the evidence. Now, prior to this time, this was not taught in churches. It did not exist. So finally, at 11 p.m., January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, pull her up on the internet, is the first person credited with speaking in tongues as a result of receiving, well, it wasn't even called the baptism of the Spirit then. It was just called receiving the Spirit. Because that's what the Acts 2:38 said. She's the first person credited with speaking in tongues, you know, as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, which they saw as a second work of grace. They believed that a Christian could be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you that that is patently and evidentially false. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he said this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You cannot be a believer without the Holy Spirit. In the first epistle of the Apostle John, the Apostle John said this in verse 24. Now he who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's how we know. Because as Paul said, in that eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians, or he went on to say, in that eighth chapter of Romans, rather, that I just read to you, he says, for our spirit, he said, our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that we are the sons of God. One cannot be a believer without the Holy Spirit. And yet, that's what these individuals, they were Christians, but they taught that the Holy Spirit was a phenomenon to be seen, you know, and so that was the evidence. Now, I submit to you that, yes, in Acts chapter 2, the church was born and all believers were baptized into the body of Christ, because that's another issue, is you know, this whole concept of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I'll deal with that going forward. I got 32 minutes left. Let me continue to make this case, and I'll come back to that, of this whole idea being a believer without the Holy Spirit. No, you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. So this whole teaching that speaking in tongues is the sign of Holy Spirit baptism is patently false and demonstrably false. Again, it did not, and I understand I have Christian brethren who disagree. We've had ARC staff members who were Pentecostals, you know, and we've debated but not divided on this issue, but it is patently false and demonstrably false. This teaching did not exist before, like I said, 100 years ago. 110 years ago now, 1901. And you don't have to take my word for it. Pull it up. Agnes Osman, Charles Fox Parham. And, of course, another student of Charles Fox Parham was William Seymour, a black preacher who was, because of the racial issues of the time, was not allowed to sit in the class, but he was allowed to sit in the hallway and learn. And so he also, because after Agnes Osman, the rest of them said, okay, that's how it's done, and they all did it. Well, what happened was William Seymour eventually went to Los Angeles, California, to preach a revival with his new teaching. They were absolutely turned off by it and rebuked him. And so some people who were receptive rented out a space on Azusa Street. That's where that comes from. They rented out a place called on Azusa Street. And for the next 3 years, it was a nonstop service. Many believe that was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. Began with Charles Fox Parham, and the launching pad was Azusa Street with William Seymour. And so that's a matter of history. Look it up for yourself. All right. I know I'm not trying to offend. I'm not saying these things to injure my Pentecostal brethren. All right. It is not my intent to injure, just to inform. That's what does exist. I know individuals will say, well, what am I speaking? And in fact, some of my Christian brethren will say, well, that they're speaking as demonic. I disagree with that. I just think they've been confused as to what tongues is, and so they think, a lot of times they think gibberish is tongues, quite frankly, and I'm not trying to be unkind. They think gibberish is tongues. You know, I talked about how I heard a guy say, summon a coming on a Honda, leaving on the Yamaha, and I confronted him on it, and he admitted he said it. He said, summon a coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. I listened on YouTube how a guy, well, I don't want to go all into that. You can look all it up yourself. I just want to say that my Christian brethren, I don't think it's productive or accurate to say those who speak in tongues are speaking from demons. I think that they're not speaking the biblical tongues. They've redefined what biblical tongues are, just like other things are redefined. All right. So tongues are not a sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's no such thing as a phenomenon called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I can prove that as well, and I will as we move forward. That whole concept is less than 100 years old. Before January 1st, 1901, no one taught that. And even after 1901, it took a while to start pulling scriptures out of context in order to build that doctrine. But it didn't exist before 110 years ago, and in fact didn't exist how it exists today, 40 or 50 years ago. And so we'll talk more about that as we go on. So tongues are not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's nowhere in Scripture where you'll find that unless you redefine and teach experiences rather than experience teaching. Other people say tongues is a gift that was intended to reverse Babylon, the Tower of Babel. Because at Babylon, these individuals were building this tower to God, so God confounded their language so that they could no longer work together, and they were spread throughout all the earth. So there are some who say, well, tongues then are intended to be used for evangelism, so that just like the confusion of tongues spread everyone out, the gift of tongues can be used to reconcile them to Christ. Well, again, that's not taught by the Word of God. You find that nowhere in the Word of God. That's someone who made that up out of whole cloth, and individuals run with it because somehow it made sense to them. But Scripture is clear. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. So Scripture is absolutely clear that you Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Where God speak, we speak. But we don't have a right to make stuff up. Again, the gift of gab is not the gift of God. Just because someone can put something together and make sense of it, like Creflo did with this whole teaching about individuals who are teaching that we are gods, and he came up with this, you know, and used Scripture. I used to do what was called live fires at Bible studies, some of my live Bible studies. And what I mean by a live fire is I would actually begin to teach rank heresy, and I would pull Scripture out of context. I would prove to them that I was a god. And I would do it intentionally to watch their reaction. And it was amazing how some people wouldn't say anything. They would look confused, but they were going along with me. Then there were others who wouldn't go along, but they would get angry and not deal with what I said through Scripture. They continued to allow me to pull things out of context, to create context, and then to many of us know what eisegesis is, reading into Scripture, but I used to also do what was called apogesis. I would take something that was a biblical concept and pull it out of its context somewhere else. That's called apogesis, away from I lead. And so they would get angry and they would get frustrated. And while they were rejecting it, they weren't rejecting from understanding. And therefore, the other individuals who were still listening to me were still held subject. I used to call those live fires. We have to learn to become so familiar with the Word of God that when heresy looms on the horizon, when heresy crops up its head, that we crop it off, that we address it skillfully. All right, so if tongues are not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's not, and I'll deal more with that, with the whole baptism in the Spirit, the fact that that phenomenon does not exist, and I'm not trying to be hurtful. Many of you who I talk to by phone are Pentecostal. Not trying to be hurtful. I know that they will say, well, what am I doing then? And I know all these godly people who do this. Well, I know a whole even larger group of godly people who don't. But we don't define things by what people are doing. Remember, 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We don't measure truth by what we do. We don't compare the carrying out of theology or walking in the Word of God by what we do. The Word of God is the final court of arbitration. And any time we run into it and it contradicts us, then we yield. It's light, we're the darkness. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, it's light, we're darkness. I don't care how well we hold to a teaching. All right. So if it's not those things, it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not for evangelism, then what is it? Well, Scripture tells you what it is. Verse 21, the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I. In the law it is written. And anywhere you read in the law, you have to go to that particular passage of Scripture that he's referencing from the Old Testament. And what he's referencing here is the book of Isaiah chapter 28 and following. In that passage, it was said prophetically by Almighty God that tongues were to be a sign of judgment on wayward Israel. That's what they are. That's what Scripture says they are. That is the only thing that they are. That is why tongues will cause themselves to cease. Remember, tongues will cease, the middle voice. Something about them would cause them to cease. Their very function of being a sign of judgment to Israel would in fact render them unnecessary once that judgment was come to full. Now, many believe that that judgment was come to full at the book of Acts chapter 28, where the Apostle Paul declared to Israel, he said this, beginning at verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified, he's talking about Jews, of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So that they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. For their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. And then, of course, Paul continued to stay where he was. And so there are many who hold that, in fact, that was the turning point of that judgment on them, because they were a sign of judgment, so that Israel would recognize that, in fact, that God had expanded beyond them, because they had thought it was purely about them, and they had absolutely missed the point. Others believe that, okay, it still exists today because there's still Jews who don't believe. You know, I tend to hold the view of the first. Isaiah 28 was a turning point, but I hold out for the second. And so all I ask is, if in fact you speak in tongues, is that you do it in accordance with Scripture. Now, in Isaiah 28, what did he say? For with stammering lips, and it's at verse 11, and another tongue he will speak to this people. That was Israel, to whom he said, this is the rest which with you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be ensnared and taken. Excuse me. And so Paul references this particular verse in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He said, and the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, Israel. And yet for all that, they will not hear, says the Lord. So let's stop there. He identifies prophetically, or he identifies what Isaiah had presented under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophetically, the tongues were assigned to this people, Israel. So Paul here is confirming doctrinally what Isaiah presented prophetically. Then he goes on to say, gar, the Greek word in verse 22, or therefore, or as a result of what he said, tongues are for a sign. Now, he already illustrated who the sign is to Israel. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And here, he's not talking about just normal, it's not out of context. It's not talking about just general believers and unbelievers. Because in context, it was Israel, this people, right? He says, a sign not for those who believe or believing Jews, but a sign to unbelieving Jews. We find, in fact, that that's what occurred. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 11, Remember the account in Acts chapter 10 when the Apostle Peter went to the household of Cornelius, and he spoke to Cornelius and his household, and we know how the story goes. It says that while Peter was speaking these words, and this is Acts chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, and Peter had evangelized them, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, remember, believed and unbelievers. And I want you to also notice, everywhere in Scripture where tongues are spoken, it's always Jews present. That was the purpose. He says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can I forbid water that those should not be baptized who have received the Spirit of God, and just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized. Well, what happened was, in chapter 11, when Peter went back to Jerusalem, the other Jews who could not accept that salvation had extended beyond them, they, in fact, went at Peter. What the heck are you hanging out with Gentiles for? And if you read from chapter 1 all the way down, they ripped into Peter about the very encounter I just read for you. Peter responded to them and told them, look, this is what I did. First, he told them about the vision he had, you know, with the clean and unclean. Then he told them, he preached the word to them. And then at verse 15, he said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he referred to the tongues experience to confirm what he had done. And what happened in verse 18? When these unbelieving Jews, unbelieving that salvation or that God was now working through another people, it says when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, wow. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So we find prophetically that that's what tongues were intended for, as assigned to this people in Isaiah 28, because of their waywardness. We find that prophetically. We find it in doctrine, or doctrinally, in 1 Corinthians 14, that Paul confirms that prophetically that's what it was for, and we find in the historical narrative that that's in fact what occurred. The believing Jews were with Paul and they accepted it. When he got back, the Jews who were unbelieving of this went at Paul. And when Paul quoted this, these individuals accepted it. Wow. Based upon that, Paul goes on in the 14th chapter to say this, verse 22. Therefore, tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers. And again, he said not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And he's talking about for believing Jews, the preaching of the word. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and I want you to take note how he differentiates here. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are unlearned unbelievers. These are to be distinguished from unbelievers in the context of this passage. The unbelievers in context is referring to the unbelieving Jews. But the unlearned unbelievers are unlearned that this prophecy was ever even made from the book of Isaiah, whereas Jews knew of the prophecy. So they're not unlearned unbelievers. They knew these things of God. It's just either they ended up rejecting them, or like Acts 11, based upon them, they accepted it happened, because they knew prophetically what Isaiah had said. So tongues is not assigned to these unlearned unbelievers. The unlearned unbelievers, Greg, do me a favor. We don't need intrusion alert. I know Measure of Faith is in the room. He has every right to be there. You know, you don't need to start something to begin a back and forth. All right? I would ask that either you comment on the broadcast as we are talking or just listen. You don't need to throw a shot across the bow. Please don't. All right. So if unlearned unbelievers or individuals who are not Jewish come in and you speak in tongues, it's not a sign to them. In fact, Paul says if they're coming to unlearned unbeliever, they'll think you're crazy hearing you do this. Whereas the Jews, as I showed you, prophetically, doctrinally, and in the historical narrative, they heard it and they yielded to it because they knew it prophetically. They weren't unlearned unbelievers. They were just unbelievers that it would happen. All right? And so he says, they'll think you're crazy if unlearned unbelievers hear it. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or unlearned, uninformed, unlearned believer comes in, then he's convinced by all and judged by all. So if we just preach to that person, proclaim the word, then they can come to Christ. This isn't a sign for them. Thus the secrets of their hearts or his hearts is revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly amongst you. How is it then, verse 26, when you, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. You know, in other words, they all coming together. Everybody's trying to make a name for themselves. That was the problem with this church. And I find the same thing happening in the church today. Paul says, let all things be done for edification. Not just to get together and you all come in and want to get, you know, to get your praise on and do your thing. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, listen to this and see if you see this organized like this. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Order. Because as I pointed out the other day, and I pointed out repeatedly in the past, all right, we don't need the back and forth. You guys are starting to play that game. My next move is I'll mute. I'll mute the next one who shoots across the other one's bow. You know, we don't need that. All right? If you guys want to do that, both you guys have shows, I would ask that you not do it, but definitely not do it here. All right? So he says, if you speak in tongues, let it be done. Let it be two, or at the most three, each in turn, or one at a time, and let one interpret. Verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, then be silent. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, do you see tongues practiced like that? Or do you hear these outbursts throughout the church? All right. I just muted Robert because I said no more taunts or whatever. You guys always do that. Greg, I do appreciate the fact that I said what I said and you let it go. Robert, I hope you do the same thing. Dr. Neil, I had to sign in on that note. I'm not familiar with which note you're talking about, so feel free. All right, but at any rate, let it be, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two, or at the most, let it be three. No church I've seen today operates in that manner. Absolutely, and that's the very point I'm making. I believe, as I said, that tongues don't exist today. I believe that They caused themselves to cease based upon what I've illustrated here from the Word of God. And I believe that I can prove that from to a 99.9% certainty. But I leave that 0.01% purely because of the fact that I have to say, okay, at Acts 28, then, you know, no longer the judgment was complete. And so that gift is no longer necessary. So because of that 0.1%, I'm not going to argue about it. But if it happens, it's going to happen at least with me and what I control in accordance with Scripture, or I'm going to say something about it. All right. And so it had, tongues were spoken. And as I said the other day, because the way it's done today is people just blurt things out like the Holy Spirit. It's almost voodoo. like the Holy Spirit is just making them do stuff. No, when you have a spiritual gift, you exercise it at will. There is no spiritual gift that one has that he cannot exercise at will. The only one that even comes close to that is, let's see, the only one that comes close to that is, or that came close to that, was the prophetic gift. Because in the prophetic gift, it wasn't a continuous thought, like the divine knowledge of the apostleship, where they could speak the mind of God. Prophets spoke as God said, say this, and say that. But if God said, say it, they could say it. If God told them, say it today, they could say it next week. Look at, Jonah and Nineveh. God specifically told him to say some things, and he said no and jumped in and tried to get away. So he could either speak it at will what God told him to, or try to not speak it. So every gift is under your control. So this whole idea that this, you got to blurt out what they think is tongues, and I agree with you, Dr. Neil, that what is identified as tongues today, I agree. I personally agree. And I have a lot of brethren I love, absolutely love, who believe that what they speak is tongues. And that's an in-house debate for the most part. As long as they're teaching that we do it because we're saved, it's not an in-house debate for those who teach it that it must be done to be saved. And so, again, I don't say that to injure. I say it to inform. And they can make their case. I have no problem with it. It's an in-house debate in the spirit of Romans 14. But if you speak in a tongue, let it be two or at the most by three, and let them do it one at a time. That's what by course means. That means one at a time, and then only if there's an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, then not at all. Same thing for individuals who are prophets. Not just prophesying, but prophets who are speaking the prophetic word with that gift. Let there be two or three prophets, and let the other judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, then let the first keep silent. And he goes on to say, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may be learned and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We don't just blurt stuff out like the Holy Spirit of God, like Santeria. He's just making us do stuff. We exercise our gifts at will. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the churches of the saints. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shame for a woman to speak in a church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If indeed anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, then let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And so that's why that verse 39 is why I don't forbid to speak with tongues, because of that injunction. And because I can prove 99.9% the tongues don't exist. What I see as tongues, I can prove 100%. I've never seen an authentic case of tongues that I can point out to Scripture, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist anywhere on the earth. And so because of that one, that 0.01%, I cannot say, I cannot forbid the tongues be spoken. But if you do it, it better be in accordance with Scripture, at least where I can control it. Because I will address it, because that's not decently and in order. All right, let's see, coming up on 3 minutes left in the room, in the broadcast, a couple of things in the room. Dr. Neil says, I agree the Holy Spirit will never go in disaccord from the Scripture. I agree. He says, my question to all the tongue speakers, let's see, my question to all the tongue speakers, I hate the way if you roll a mouse,
on the, okay. My question on the tongue teaching, speaking pastors, how do you get an obedient spirit with disobedient works? Again, I think that's a good question. I don't think that they believe their works are disobedient. They believe that they're functioning based upon what they understand. I think that the problem is what they understand is an error, and they're sincere. Remember, it's possible to be sincere and wrong. It is. Many of you, if you walk by somebody choking and gasping in a restaurant, you know, you probably try to perform the Heimlich maneuver if you know it. You know, that's a sincere response, but it's sincerely wrong. You know, unless the air is totally cut off and there is no coughing and gagging, you don't perform the Heimlich because you could do more harm. As long as they're coughing, they're getting in air, and as long as they're getting air behind it, they can cough it out. It's when it stops you perform the Heimlich. So again, sincere, but sincerely wrong. Everything about tongues, the gift of tongues is wrong today. I would agree with that, but I would only put the qualifier, everything that I've seen concerning tongues. I haven't seen it performed in accordance with Scripture. Dr. Neal says, many pastors told me and tell members that it's a heavenly prayer language. I say, show me in the book, or it's a language so the devil won't hear your prayer. That is all patently false. Once again, Scripture says that it actually teaches that it's just a new way of speaking an old language. When he says they shall speak with new tongues in the book of Acts, instead of using kainos, uses naos. It's a new way of doing something old. They are known languages. So this heavenly language came up because people started calling people on saying that's not a language you're speaking. You know, and when they pointed out that 1 Corinthians 12 says everyone doesn't speak in tongues, this is when they began to declare, well, this is not the gift of tongues, this is prayer language. And so, again, that's made up. I will pick up on this subject matter. I appreciate your contribution. We're going to pick up with the end of this as it pertains to tongues. We're going to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and why it's not a prayer language and why, in fact, it is only known languages in Scripture and not a prayer language. And so the devil would know. All that's people making stuff up. And I'll do that. Let's see. I'll have a broadcast on that. I'll try to do that. Yes, I'll do it tomorrow. So just look on my show page for the time. Tomorrow or Tuesday, look on my show page for the date and time. So until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.